I want to know. My secret would remain a secret. So before I shared it with them, I'd say something like, you need to promise not to tell, right? And that was usually sufficient assurance. But there were certain secrets that warranted even greater levels of assurance than a simple promise. In these rarer cases, kids had only one recourse, the pinky promise, right? This wasn't just any promise. The pinky promise was a binding promise. It was an unbreakable vow, so to speak. My friend could say they wouldn't tell. My friend might even promise they wouldn't tell. But if they made a pinky promise, then I knew they wouldn't tell my secret. Well, the specifics change as we get older, but we don't really leave that way of doing things behind in adulthood. We all know there's a difference between a handshake agreement and a legal contract. We know there's a difference between a pretty necklace and an engagement ring. We all know how fickle human beings can be, and so we're hesitant just to take each other's word for things. We want assurances. And it was the same way in the ancient world, except instead of legal contracts, ancient cultures made covenants. These covenants were binding agreements between two parties, and they were really part and parcel of daily life. Sometimes these covenants were between kings and subjects living under their rule. Other times they were simply between neighbors who wanted to solidify an agreement or an arrangement about land or possessions or marriage. In the ancient world, if you wanted more than a man's word, you made a covenant. We can open your Bibles to Genesis 15. We've been making our way through the story of Abram for a little over a month now. This story began in Genesis 12 with three promises from God: the promise of land, the promise of a great nation, and the promise of a great name. Through these three promises, land, a great nation, a great name, we've seen that the Lord was really making one big promise to Abram. He was promising him a kingdom. He was promising him a kingdom. And it wasn't just any kingdom that God was promising to Abram. No, this kingdom would be God's kingdom. The kingdom that God promised to Abram would be the redemptive kingdom through which all the families of the earth that had just been scattered across the world at Babel, this is the kingdom through which all those families would be blessed. So these were truly great promises. But through the first three chapters of Abram's story, we can't say that they were covenant promises. Not yet. And if we're thinking carefully, then we should realize that there's a sense in which they didn't need to be covenant promises. Because unlike man, God is always faithful to his word. Unlike man, God never fails to keep his promises. If God says he'll do something, we know he will do it. There's no need for God to make guarantees when he makes a promise. If he says it, it will be done. And yet, in our passage this morning, the God who always keeps his word, the God who is always faithful to his promises, he makes a covenant to guarantee his word and to guarantee his promises. This is known as the Abrahamic covenant, and it brings us to the first part of our passage this morning where we just see the context of the covenant, the context of the covenant. Our passage begins with the words, after these things. After these things. After what things? Let's remember what happened in Genesis 14. Abram's nephew Lot, who was living in Sodom, was captured and taken by a powerful coalition of eastern kings. These guys were running over everybody. And when Abram heard this, he mustered up his own force of trained men and allies, and they successfully drove these kings out of the land, and they recovered the plunder of Sodom, including Lot. Then, after that battle, Abram was met by two kings: Melchizedek, the righteous priest king of Salem, and Bera, the wicked king of Sodom. And we saw in this meeting that Melchizedek blessed Abram, and he proclaims that God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, has delivered Abram's enemies into his hand. The king of Sodom, on the other hand, tried to strike a deal with Abram. You give me the people, I'll give you the plunder. And what we need to remember about that encounter is that Abram refused to keep the spoils of Sodom for himself. Instead, he offered a tenth of the spoils to the priest king from Salem, and then he chose to wait on the promised blessing of the Lord, giving everything else back to the king of Sodom. Now, after these things, look at what we read in verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. What we have here is essentially a confirmation of the blessing that Melchizedek pronounced. The word shield is the same word that Melchizedek used when he said that God has delivered Abram's enemies into his hands. So God says, I am your shield. I am your deliverer. Just as I delivered those enemies into your hands, I am your deliverer. I am your shield. I am your protection. And then the great reward refers to the promised blessing that Abram chose over the spoils of Sodom. As Abram gave away the spoils of that victory, God says, I am your shield and I will bring you a great reward. The Lord confirms to Abram, I will continue to protect you and I will bring you the blessing I've promised. But what are we to make of the Lord's first words? Fear not. Fear not. It seems a little bit out of place, doesn't it? Abram has already defeated the kings. The battle's done, right? So what exactly is Abram afraid of? Well, look at verses 2 and 3. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. Well, here's what Abram's afraid of. Though the Lord has given this great victory over the kings, he has not yet given him a child of his own. While God has blessed him with great wealth, he has no offspring to inherit the blessing. If God doesn't give him a child, then he'll have to pass on the inheritance to one of his servants. Essentially, though Abram's experienced this great victory, he's afraid that God's promises won't be fulfilled. On the other side of this victory, he looks and he says, but I still have no child. I'm not any closer to these promises coming true. Before we keep going, there's just some spiritual dynamics at work in this passage that we don't want to miss. First, church, we don't want to miss the fact that we see here deep-seated fears can follow victories of faith. Deep-seated fears can follow victories of faith. Now, this just doesn't really make logical sense. We wouldn't think that way. We think after a great victory that faith would be strong, right? But our hearts don't tend to operate logically. After a great victory in which Abram showed faith-filled fearlessness, you'd think that he'd be even more confident that God's promises will be fulfilled, but that's just not the case. This external victory is followed by an internal struggle. Great faith quickly becomes unspoken fear. And this is the way our fallen hearts tend to work. This reminds us that our faith must be constantly nourished. Just like we can't depend on yesterday's meal to energize us today, so we can't rely on yesterday's victories to sustain our faith today. Unless our faith is nourished daily, fear will regain its influence over us. But we also can't miss the fact, church, that God knows our thoughts. God sees our hearts. God pursues us, and he invites us to speak our fears to him. You see, before Abram says a word about his fears to the Lord, God already knows what's going on inside of him, and God lovingly pursues Abram accordingly. God desires for Abram to make his fears known. He desires to strengthen Abram's faith. And this begs the question, if God already knows our thoughts, then why would we hide them from him? Why would we stay silent when we experience fear and doubt? Perhaps we're afraid to express our fears and doubts, but look in verses 4 and 5 at how gently the Lord deals with Abram once he finally does voice his fears to the Lord. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your offspring be. So when Abram is afraid that God won't fulfill his word, what does God do? He speaks his word to him again. He repeats the promises. First, he assures Abram that he will have a son of his own. He says it will not be Eliezer, it will be someone from your own body. And then he takes Abram outside is look up at the sky, look up at the stars. Maybe you've been camping on a clear night. Maybe you've been somewhere where you can just, you're away from the city. You see just what look just like millions of stars in the sky. Imagine in the ancient world with no electricity, no lights to get away from. What Abram saw, the numerous brilliance of the stars. And what does God say? So shall your offspring be. God reassures Abram's faith, and he repeats the promise. You will have a son, and through that son, you will have a countless multitude of descendants. God deals so gently with Abram in his fears and reassures him of his word. And church, this reminds us that faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of God. Faith comes from hearing, hearing through the word. God didn't just tell Abram, don't fear. Stop fearing, stop being afraid. No, God nourished Abram's faith by speaking his word to him once again. And so also for us, as we struggle with fears that unsettle our faith, as we struggle with questions and doubts in this life, we shouldn't stop at even expressing those fears to the Lord. We should also then listen to the word that God speaks to us in the scriptures again and again. We should stop and take the time to quiet our hearts and to hear God's word and know that the Spirit of God will renew our faith, will strengthen our faith, will nourish our faith as we hear God's word. This is not the first time, won't be the last time that God renews Abram's faith by speaking the promises again to him. This is exactly what happened for Abram here. When God spoke his word to him in his fears, look at how Abram responded in verse 6. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. That's the context of the covenant. Abram struggling in his fears, God reminding him of his word. But this verse here, verse 6, brings us to the second section of this morning's passage. We need to see the condition of the covenant. The condition of the covenant. When verse 6 tells us that Abram believed the Lord, we should recognize that this does not mean that this is the moment that Abram first came to faith in the Lord. No, we know that when God first said to him, leave your father's house and go to the land that I will show you, we know that Abram obeyed God's call by faith. We know that faith was already active in Abram's life then. We know that when Abram gave Lot the first choice between the land of Canaan and the Jordan Valley, that he was operating on the basis of faith that God would deliver his promises. We know that when Lot was captured and Abram went on his rescue mission against the four kings, he was placing his faith in the Lord for victory. As one commentator says, the action of faith precedes the vocabulary of faith. Faith has been active this whole time. So here's the question. Why does Moses highlight Abram's faith here? Why in this moment does he want us to see Abram's faith explicitly? He does this to show us the condition of the covenant that God is going to make with Abram. Now, there's a sense in which we can say that this covenant will be an unconditional covenant. We'll see that a little later in our passage. But it's not unconditional in the same way that God's earlier covenant with Noah was. Remember back in Genesis 9, when God made his covenant with Noah and his sons, the covenant extended to all flesh, regardless of any distinctions. Every single person in the world was blessed by the common grace of the Noahic covenant. That was an unconditional covenant. Everyone was included, no conditions for anyone to be blessed by that covenant. What about the Abrahamic covenant? Well, here's what verse 6 teaches us. God's covenant with Abram is made on the condition of Abram's faith. Unlike the Noahic covenant, faith was a prerequisite for Abram to enter into this covenant arrangement with the Lord. And here's why this condition was required, because faith is the only way for sinners to be counted righteous. Faith is the only way for sinners to be counted righteous. Let's think about this phrase, he counted it to him as righteous. So there's three words in this verse we need to make sure we understand. He believed, it was counted, and righteousness, right? So Abram believed the Lord. He believed the Lord. This word believed isn't merely about an intellectual assent to something. It has to do with something being viewed as reliable or dependable. For example, when I bought my car a year ago, I believed the information the dealer gave me about the car. It was a 2011 CRV with 108,000 miles and no accident history. But was the car dependable? Was the car reliable? When I became convinced it was a dependable, reliable car, what did I do? I bought the car. Well, here when Moses tells us that Abram believed the Lord, he's saying that Abram viewed the Lord as trustworthy, reliable, dependable. Abram believed that his word could be counted on, that his promises could be depended on. To believe in the Lord, to have faith in God, is to consider him wholly reliable in such a way that you act on that word. Believe in the Lord, to consider him dependable. Abram believed the Lord, and then it says that God counted it to him. Let's talk about that word counted for a second. A few weeks ago at Daniel and Christina's wedding shower, Candace and I promised the winner of the game they would receive a gift card to Called Coffee. The problem was that Called Coffee was closed when we went to get the gift card. So what did we do? Well, we made an IOU. We haven't forgotten. That IOU was not the gift card, but it counted as the gift card. That's the way counted works. Something stands in for something else. And in this case, God is counting Abram's faith as what? Righteousness. His faith counts for righteousness. Well, what is righteousness? Alan Ross explains that righteousness is conformity to the standard, to what is right in God's eyes. Righteousness is the correct action and attitude before God. Righteousness is the state of being in the right with God. Being in the right with God. In other words, to be righteous is to live in perfect obedience to the Lord. And here's the thing. We've seen the story of Abraham. We know that Abram falls short of this standard. He lived as an idolater in Ur before the Lord called him. And even after God's call, he failed miserably in Egypt when he endangered his wife and lied about her in order to save himself. Abram could never be considered righteous before God based on his actual life. And yet, because Abram believed the Lord, because he considered God to be trustworthy and reliable and dependable, God counted Abram as having a righteous status. In other words, God justified Abram because of his faith. His faith counted for righteousness in God's eyes. Here's why this is so important, church. Righteousness is required to be included in God's kingdom. Unrighteous people cannot be in God's kingdom. And what are the promises to Abram all about? They're about the kingdom. They're about the coming kingdom of God. If Abram is unrighteous, how can he receive these promises? Only by God's gracious counting of his faith as righteousness. If we're going to be included in this kingdom, then we must share the faith of Abram. And by faith, we must share that God-given status of Abram. We must be justified. We must be righteous in God's sight. Faith is the condition of the covenant because it's the only way that we can have the righteous status we need to receive the promises of the covenant. Faith is essential to belong to this covenant arrangement. This brings us to the final section of our passage this morning, the longest section, the cutting of the covenant. The cutting of the covenant. Now just picture in your mind a church building, an aisle and a platform decorated with flowers, a group of men and a group of women in matching suits and dresses, one woman wearing a beautiful white dress, walking down the center aisle with her father. What is happening? A wedding ceremony, of course. And because we know what a wedding ceremony looks like in our culture, all I needed to do was describe the scene to you for you to know what I was referring to. Well, in the same way, the scene that unfolds in verses 7 to 21, while it's unfamiliar to us, it was very familiar to the people of the ancient world. Look at verses 7 through 11. And he said to him, the Lord said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half, and when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Okay, what did Moses just describe to his audience? Though it's unfamiliar to us, they would have known right away that this was a covenant ceremony that was about to take place. It begins with a brief preamble from the covenant maker. I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. Now that might have a ring of familiarity to it. And it's because God says something nearly identical to the Israelites before he gives them the Mosaic covenant later at Sinai. He says, I am the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. As he would do for Israel later, God begins this covenant ceremony by declaring his saving relationship with Abram. He reminds Abram of his former life of idolatry, of his calling to become a worshiper of Yahweh, and of his promise to bless him with his kingdom. As for Abram, he hears this, and we see that he's still struggling. He desires a sign, a token, a guarantee of some sort. How am I to know that I shall possess it? Clearly, there's still an internal struggle going on in his heart. He believes, and yet his faith is weak. He knows God's word, and yet he asks God, how can I be certain that you will fulfill your word? And again, God's gentle, condescending grace is on display. An act of condescending grace, not because his word is untrustworthy, not because God needs to make a guarantee, but because Abram's faith is weak. The Lord instructs Abram, make the necessary preparations for a covenant ceremony. The key thing to understand about these preparations is that Abram needed to make several animal sacrifices, and then he needed to cut these sacrifices in two. This is a bloody affair, right? He's cutting these sacrifices into two pieces, two halves, and then he arranges them across from one another to form an aisle of sorts. So just imagine these sacrifices cut in two, forming an aisle. And here's the point of that arrangement in the ancient world. When two parties would enter into a covenant together, they would walk through these sacrifices that have been cut in two. And by walking through them, they would be saying, in effect, may I be like these animals if I fail to fulfill the obligations of this covenant. This is why it's called cutting a covenant, because they cut the animals in two, and these sacrifices that are cut into two symbolize the curse that would fall on the one who fails to fulfill their covenantal responsibilities. This is the arrangement that God instructs Abram to prepare. Make this arrangement, make this covenant arrangement from these animals. Now, there are some particular details that Moses shares that are a little less obvious as to their meaning. For instance, why did Abram need to sacrifice these specific animals? Why did they have to be 3 years old? Why didn't he cut the birds in half? And why does Moses tell us about him fending off the birds of prey in verse 11? Trying to answer questions like these could be a recipe for all sorts of crazy interpretations. But thankfully, we have good clues in the passage itself as to what these specific details are referring to. Look at verses 12 through 16. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So Abram prepared the sacrifices for the covenant ceremony. And then at sundown, while he's waiting for God to bring further instructions, Moses tells us that Abram falls into a deep sleep and he's overtaken by dreadful and great darkness. What's happening here is God is manifesting his presence to Abram. While Abram already had a vision of the word of God, now something more is happening. God's very presence comes down upon Abram. God is coming to enter into this covenant. First, however, God speaks. Abram had asked, how am I to know that I will possess the land? How can I be certain that I'll possess the land? And the Lord responds by telling Abram something that he can know for certain. And what does God proclaim to Abram? What does he say? You can be certain of this. He tells Abram about Israel's future enslavement in Exodus. He explains to Abram that his offspring, his descendants, who of course don't exist yet, but his descendants, he says they will not possess the promised land right away. In fact, before they possess it, they will be sojourners, and then they'll be afflicted as slaves for 400 years. And then, in the fourth generation, God says, I will judge their enslavers. God says that he will bring them back with great riches, just as Abram had been brought back from Egypt with great wealth. He says, I will bring them back with great riches. And then he says, I will use them to judge the inhabitants of the promised land. It's not time for their judgment yet, but it will be at the end of this 400 years. Okay, so when I first read our passage this week, looking at the covenant, thinking about God's covenant, what's about to happen with this ceremony, and then you read these verses, and this prediction of the Exodus, the enslavement of the Exodus, at first it felt like an interruption to the story. Why is God talking about this here? But you realize that God's covenant symbols are always explained by God's word. In actuality, what's happening here is this word from God is an interpretation of the nuances of the covenant. This proclamation makes sense of the covenant symbols. So for instance, while usually only one animal was needed to cut a covenant, the animals here represent the successive generations of Israelites who are going to be afflicted in Egypt. The first three generations are symbolized in the first three animals that are cut in two. These generations would not experience deliverance. They would experience affliction and death. It would seem like these generations were under God's curse. It would seem like God had forgotten them, like the promises had failed. But that will not actually be the case. God will not forget his people or his promises. And this seems to be the reason why the two birds at the end were not cut into two. This corresponds to the generation that would come out from Egypt through the Exodus. This represents the generation that would experience redemption, that would be delivered with great plunder, that would return to the land of promise at the appointed time. John Calvin says about this, these sacrifices being symbolized in Israel's future, he says, we see, therefore, that two things were illustrated, namely, the hard servitude with which the sons of Abram were to be pressed almost to laceration and destruction, and then their redemption, which was to be the signal pledge of divine adoption. These animals and the specific arrangement of them points to these three generations that will not be delivered in a fourth generation that would be remembered and delivered. As for the note about Abram fending off the birds of prey, this too seems to have a special significance. While the animal sacrifices were all clean animals, according to the law, birds of prey were unclean. And because of this, the Old Testament often uses the imagery of birds of prey to describe unclean nations who seek to destroy Israel. And yet, Israel will not be destroyed. The Egyptians won't destroy them. The Canaanites won't destroy them. The Babylonians later will not destroy them. Why? Because of Abram. Though he would die before the onset of their afflictions, his faith guaranteed their ultimate deliverance. Because he walked by faith, his offspring would never be consumed by their enemies. God would always be faithful to his covenant with Abram. With this interpretive word, the moment comes for the Lord and Abram to enter into this covenant relationship together. Again, normally, at this point, both parties in a covenant arrangement would walk through the cut up pieces in order to enter into the covenant. But notice here the uniqueness of what happens in verses 17 through 19. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring, I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Here is the formalizing of the covenant. The smoking fire pot and the flaming torch, these strange symbols, they represent the presence of God. Remember, this is the God who one day would lead Israel from Egypt to the land of promise in a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. What happens with these symbols of God's presence? Does that Abram sees them pass between the pieces. So God himself comes down and he takes on the oath of the covenant. This is the Lord saying, may I become like these animals if I do not fulfill my promises. This is the creator of the universe invoking a curse on himself if he proves unfaithful to Abram. He has already promised to give the land to Abram's offspring. Now that promise becomes a covenant promise. Notice also who doesn't walk through the pieces. Abram doesn't. God does not require Abram to take on any covenant obligations. There is nothing Abram must do to ensure the fulfillment of God's promises, and there's nothing that Abram could do to jeopardize the fulfillment of these promises. This is a one-sided covenant in that the obligations of its fulfillment will rest fully and completely on God alone. All of this brings us to the main idea this morning, church. When we fear that God's promises may fail, we must remember God's covenant. When we fear that God's promises may fail, we must remember God's covenant. Let's think about this. First, for Abram, from this point forward, whenever he struggled to believe in God's word, when he became afraid that he might not have a son, but he would not inherit the land. From now on, Abram could remember the day that God invoked a curse on himself were he to break these promises. As Abram lived in the already and not yet, already called out from Ur, but not yet possessing Canaan, already justified by faith, but not yet dwelling in God's kingdom, as he lived in that already not yet, God's covenant would be a continual nourisher of Abram's faith. Even as Abram eventually would pass into death in his old age, because of God's covenant promises, he did not need to be afraid. He could believe God's word, your reward shall be very great. When Abram became afraid that God's promises might fail, he could remember God's covenant. For Israel too, as they read the story of God's covenant with Abram, their faith could be strengthened by their knowledge of this covenant. Imagine a faithful Israelite during those first three generations of slavery in Egypt, when it seemed that God had forgotten them, when it seemed that they were under God's curse, during a whole lifetime of severe affliction leading to death in a foreign land, an Israelite could know God has made covenant promises to us. God will deliver us. God will bring us into his kingdom. They could die knowing that was true as they considered this covenant. Or consider the Israelites who first received the book of Genesis, the generation that was about to enter the promised land. They too lived in the already not yet. They were already redeemed from Egypt, but there were still enemies to be conquered. And they might be fearful of failure and defeat. But when those fears emerged, they could remember God's covenant with Abram. They could see that God brought them out as he said he would so long ago. They could even take heart in the fact that Abram fended off the birds of prey, and that for Abram's sake, God would continue to be the shield of his people. He would protect his people from their enemies. He was Abram's shield, and he would be their shield as well. When Israel was afraid that God's promises might fail, they could remember God's covenant with Abram. What about us? What about us? Are these covenant promises for the church? Are they for us as well? Can we remember this covenant when we are afraid that God's promises might fail? Here's the answer of the New Testament. Those who have faith in Jesus Christ are inheritors of God's covenant promises to Abram. Those who have faith in Jesus Christ are inheritors of God's covenant promises to Abram. If you are in Christ, then even if you aren't a physical descendant of Abraham, you are nevertheless one of Abram's offspring. And here's the key to understanding how this can be the case. Because Jesus Christ is the promised offspring of Abram. Jesus Christ is the promised offspring of Abram. When we think about offspring in the book of Genesis, we need to think at two levels to this. In Genesis, the promise of offspring to Abram has two levels to it. Sometimes, like in our passage today, God's promise of offspring refers to the numerous descendants, the innumerable descendants that are going to come from Abram's line. The Old Testament story shows us the fulfillment of this promise. The family of Abram grew into the nation of Israel. But there's another level to the promise of offspring in Genesis as well, one that goes all the way back to Genesis 3 and the promise of the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. The promise of Abram's offering is part of the links in the chain to that seed. From Abram's innumerable descendants would come this singular offspring. And in Galatians 3:16, Paul identifies this offspring for us. He says, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Who is Christ. What Paul is saying is that Jesus Christ is the promised seed. He is the promised offspring who inherits the promises made to Abram. And the implication of this is that only those who are in Christ can be counted as belonging to the family of Abram. That's why Paul says, "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." The promises of the Abrahamic covenant are for those who are united to Abraham's promised seed. Well, how are we united to that seed? How are we united to Jesus? By faith alone. By faith alone. This is the argument that Paul makes in Galatians. When the Galatians are being tempted to add the rite of circumcision to the gospel, and they're being told that you're not a true son of Abraham if you don't take on the law of Israel. They're being told that this is necessary to be included in God's covenant people. But what does Paul say in Galatians 3? "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." We are included in God's covenant with Abram by sharing the faith of Abram. God's covenant promises do not belong to the physical descendants of Abram. They belong to those who believe. Well, what are we believing? What are we trusting? What are we considering reliable and dependable? Abram looked forward to the promises of God being fulfilled. What are we believing? Listen carefully, church. We today are trusting in Jesus' new covenant promises that have been made with us through his death and resurrection. This is what we are considering dependable and reliable. Jesus' new covenant promises made through his death and resurrection. When we think about the new covenant, we need to understand how it relates to the Abrahamic covenant. The new covenant is both the basis of and the fulfillment of God's covenant with Abram. It's the basis and the fulfillment. So let's think about first, it's the basis. It is the basis of God's covenant with Abram. Why? Because it establishes the way through which God's people can be justified by faith. How did God count Abram's faith as righteousness? How is that just? How is that right? Abram was not righteous. How could God just say, "But I'm going to count your faith as righteousness"? It's on the basis of the new covenant that Jesus would make with his people. In the new covenant, Jesus, the righteous one, actually takes on the curse of our unfaithfulness and dies the death that we deserve to die. In the new covenant, a great exchange takes place. Jesus is cursed. God in the flesh is cursed for our sinfulness, and we are counted with his righteousness. The righteousness that Abram was counted with, it was Jesus' righteousness. Like Abram, we are counted righteous by faith. And the new covenant shows us how we are given the righteousness of Jesus through his death and resurrection. Through the new covenant, we are justified. And therefore, we are qualified to receive the promises that God made to Abram. And so, it's the basis of the Abrahamic covenant. It comes later, but it is the basis of the Abrahamic covenant. It's also the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Those who belong to Jesus through the new covenant are promised eternal life in the kingdom of God's beloved Son. We need to understand, when we read about the promises made to Abram, again, this was promises for the kingdom of God, the redemptive kingdom of God. The goal of the promises God made to Abram was always the redemptive kingdom of God that would fill his creation. The promises of land and nation were never an end in themselves. They were only the beginning of God's plan to bless all the families of the earth with a place in his redemptive kingdom. this kingdom comes in the promised seed of Abraham, in Christ. In him, all the families of the earth are blessed through the shed blood of the new covenant. For all who are justified by faith in him, we are heirs of the covenant promises, church. These promises will be realized when Jesus returns and establishes his kingdom in a new heavens and new earth. The promises made to Abraham in Genesis 12 are fulfilled when Jesus returns and establishes his kingdom in a new heavens and new earth. A new covenant fulfills the Abrahamic covenant. And yet, church, today we are living in the already not yet. We are already justified. We have been counted righteous by faith in Jesus. We are not yet glorified. We are already called out of darkness into God's kingdom. We have not yet arrived in the new heavens and new earth. Today, we live as sojourners and sufferers in this world. Today, we grow old and we die. Today, we face enemies. And though we walk by faith, today we are also prone to fear. We are prone to wonder, will God's promises come to pass? Will this all come true? And in these moments, church, we must remember not only God's covenant with Abram, we must remember the new covenant that Christ has made with us. God's promises to us are covenant promises, Redeemer. And those promises have been secured for us by the death and resurrection of Jesus. When we fear that God's promises will fail, may we always remember this covenant, church, that God may strengthen our hearts to walk by faith until his kingdom comes in full.